The book of Revelation is always an interesting study. I have tried to present to you a historical view of the book of Revelation. When have I tried to say this book was written? Do you recall? Right. Definitely during the reign of the Roman Empire. I believe it was written somewhere near 95 AD. Fall of Jerusalem was in AD 70. There are many who want to look at the book of Revelation and say that it's all about the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, and they take an earlier date. There's a lot of problems with that view. I can't agree with that view, but there are some who hold that position from this book. I believe it is much more logical and everything fits better with the idea that it's this little bit later date of around 95 AD, and that it's talking about a persecution during the reign of which particular Roman emperor, do you recall? That it was going to begin again, this persecution. Nero started it, and then it stopped for a while. Domitian, Emperor Domitian, who was ruling at about 95 AD. And from him forward, through the Roman emperors, there was a strong persecution against Christians, led by the Roman Empire and by the pagan religious leaders who were working with the Roman Empire. And that period of persecution lasted until the reign of Constantine in the year 313 AD, when he issued a decree that stopped the persecution against Christians. And I believe that's the period of time that this book is pointing at. It was still future to the people who were receiving it in and around 95 AD. But throughout the letter, even in the very beginning of the letter, it says that this is written about things which must shortly come to pass. And we hear that phrase three or four times, both at the beginning and again at the end and a few times in the middle. And I believe that all fits the timing of things going on. Last week we were discussing in chapter 14 several of the images. We actually started in 13 last week, talking about some of the things that many people have trouble with, particularly the number of the beast toward the end of chapter 13, which I believe is highly figurative of being failure, 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 666, incomplete, 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 is the idea that I think is being presented by that figurative number. And where we get hung, people seem to get hung up on that number of the beast, and yet who else is portrayed in Revelation as having a mark on their forehead and a mark on their hand? Those who are the servants of Christ, they also have a mark. And people just don't even know about that. All they know is the number of the beast. And we've got to have this complete picture of the book of Revelation to understand and fully comprehend the symbolic nature of most of these, if not all of these symbols, particularly in this part of the text. In chapter 14, we see the return of the 144,000 toward the beginning of the chapter. Is this talking about a literal number of people who are going to be saved that are only 144,000? No, again, it's a very figurative number indicating all of God's saved people is what I get from the number 144,000. They were singing the new song. We saw another new song several chapters back, but here they're singing another new song about the salvation and the worthiness of God because of the things that he has done. Doom is pronounced for those who are worshiping the beast, beginning in verse 9. Verse 14 is around where we stopped last week, where we saw the introduction of the reapers. Who is presented as being the reaper? Seems to be a symbol of Christ. He's the one who's going to do the reaping of the earth, the reaping of men on the earth. During this time of punishment, this is not about the end times, as we tend to think of them, but about this punishment coming upon the Roman Empire during this period of persecution that, that, God was going to bring it to an end, and Jesus was going to bring a reaping upon the earth because of that. Verse 17 is where we're going to start. He says, another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Wow, that's some kind of crazy imagery, isn't it? Those who want to view the book of Revelation as being absolutely literal, they have a lot of problems with this particular portion of Scripture because the imagery is so strong. It is imagery, but they try to take it literal, and they struggle to explain it in this text because they can't really explain it. So the sharp sickle is with the angel coming out of the temple in verse 17. The temple is presented as being the dwelling place of God. So the angel is coming from heaven, coming from the throne of God, obviously the minister of God. Verse 18 speaks of another angel from the temple who had the power over fire. There are two altars that have been presented so far in the book of Revelation. The altar of burnt offerings, where the martyrs were resting underneath the altar in chapter 6. And the altar of incense before God. The fire was taken from this altar and cast upon the earth as part of God's judgment in chapter 8. I believe this angel in chapter 14 must refer to the second altar as being identified with God's judgment. This similar kind of altar is presented here. Gather the clusters from the vine of the earth because her grapes are ripe. The word ripe in this place in the Greek means to be at the prime, fully ripe. And I have to believe it means ripe for God's judgment. So the sickle is swung and the grapes are thrown into God's winepress of the wrath of God. This is very similar imagery to what is seen in Joel chapter 3 and verse 13, where he says, put in the sickle for the harvest is ripe. Come tread for the winepress is full, the vats overflow for their wickedness is great. And so again, if you were a believer in Jehovah, if you had followed the old covenant, and you came to this passage, I have to believe some of the imagery from Joel would have leapt to your mind, and this would have been understood to be figurative very, very quickly. The fruit of man's rebellion and sin are the grapes. That's what man has produced, if you will, their sin. And that is going to have to go into God's winepress. His wrath is going to crush men, is what this is literally saying. And so the wine press is trodden. The wine press was very much the idea of foot stomping that you and I have probably seen in some cultures from a few hundred years ago, but that was the way they did things in the Roman Empire as well. And so it was trodden. The grapes are trodden. The idea is that they're being crushed under the feet of God's wrath. They're pressed outside the city. That symbolism is a bit harder. In Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 11, we see that the bodies of the sin offering under the old law were offered and burned outside. The sin offering was offered in the tabernacle, but the bodies were burned outside the camp. The carcasses were. And it tells us in Hebrews 13 that Jesus suffered outside the gate. Literally, his crucifixion was outside the city of Jerusalem, but it's talking about him being that offering for sin, and it's following that imagery. And so the world that has rejected Jesus and his salvation are rightly going to be trodden outside the camp or outside the city. That seems to be the imagery here. Then the grotesque imagery of the blood coming out from this wine press up to the horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. Those who look at the book of Revelation as being about events in our future, who view this as literal, they can't explain this image. You see, they say that Armageddon, which is supposedly in our future, is going to take place in the Valley of Jezreel. There's not room in the Valley of Jezreel for a 200-mile river. Can't be literal, much less for the kind of blood that's being spoken of here. The best suggestion I have seen as to the meaning of this is that this picture is indicating the gory kind of completion of God's judgment upon the wicked as the horsemen wade through this sea of blood that reaches up to the bridles. God's judgment is going to be full. And those who are wicked and in sin, they are certainly going to be punished. In the last question in my outlines on this lesson, I asked you to make a short list of some things in chapters 12 through 14 that you felt could easily be seen to be figurative. What did you place? I'm curious. What can easily be seen to be figurative in chapters 12 through 14? We've already talked about a few of them tonight. The 144,000, definitely. The 666. How about the sea of blood up to the bridles here? I mean, all of this imagery we've spoken of.
That last number, where you were talking about up to the bridles, in the New King James, it says 1,600 furlongs.
1,600 furlongs rather than 200 miles.
200 is not really indicative image than 1,600.
Yes, I've read after many who want to see the imagery in the 1,600 furlongs. I don't know that there's a great explanation for what that number represents other than it being just a complete destruction of God upon the wicked. That seems to be what's being conveyed in the text. In chapter 12, we saw the woman and the dragon. Who was the dragon? Satan. We're told the dragon is Satan in verse 9 of that chapter. So we know that's figurative. The woman represented the chosen people of God, through whom the Messiah would come. And she eventually, by the end of that chapter, morphs into becoming representative of all of God's chosen people, those who are Christians as well. We see in chapter 13 two beasts. Are they literal or are they figurative? They're figurative. So what does the beast of the sea represent? First part of chapter 13. The beast from the sea represents the Roman Empire. The beast of the earth in the latter half of the chapter represents what? The false religions, the leadership of the idol pagan temples. They joined up with the Roman Empire in persecuting Christians. And in chapter 13, they are both presented as being on the side of Satan, that they are his instruments to bring about the destruction of Christians. There is much imagery in Revelation. I was just hoping you could see some of those things in those chapters. So let's turn to chapter 15. Chapter 15 has us seemingly returning to the throne scene. Where did we first see that? Do you remember which chapter? Chapter 4 is where we saw the throne scene. We haven't really ever left the throne scene. All of this is taking place before that throne. And the focus is shifting back more to that instead of the things around that throne scene. Much like when you watch a film and things move around. That seems to be what's going on here in chapter 15. It says, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Then as we move into chapter 16, we're going to see the pouring out of each of those seven bowls. Now, we've seen the number seven several times in the book of Revelation. What does seven represent? A completeness. Tell me one of the groups of seven that we've already studied prior to this. We looked at the seven churches of Asia. I'm sorry? There's the seven candles of the lampstand. Mm-hmm. Do you remember any of the others? There were seven trumpets, weren't there? Yes. And we saw the seven seals. The three groups of seven that are predominant in this book are the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls. And they're all speaking of the judgments of God upon men who are continuing to live in wickedness. The seven bowls are going to be the last of those images of the destruction being poured out in this particular text. This chapter begins with the seven angels. Again, the idea of completeness in God's dealings with men, and the seven plagues. The word plagues here clearly meaning a calamity or an affliction of God's judgment upon sinful men. And it tells us that these are the last because in them the wrath of God is finished. We saw other judgments of God in chapter 9 and in chapter 11, but these are going to be the last judgments. For that reason, some folks look at this and they point to the second coming of Christ and the end times, and these are the last. This is what's going to happen. I think they're pulling it out of the context of which it's embedded in, and I don't think that's what it means at all. The word finished, the wrath of God is finished, means to find consummation, to reach a point of perfection or completion. He's carried it out, he has performed it, he's fulfilled it. That's the idea of it is finished. And so in these judgments, God's wrath is going to reach its intended goal. He's going to bring it about. Who do we then see in heaven? In verses 2 through 4. The saved. Those who had been victorious over whom? The beast and his image. Who is the beast and his image? It's the Roman emperor and his image, which they were required to bow down and worship. That's what we see in chapter 13. Clearly, he's talking here not about the end times, but about this period of time where they needed to be victorious and not give up their faith to serve in the pagan ways and to remain true to God. And so those who died because of their faith, who were victorious, that they didn't give up their faith during that period of time, they're seen by John standing on something like this sea of glass. And they were singing this song of Moses. The sea of glass that's mixed with fire, we also saw in chapter 4 in the original throne scene in verse 6. And it seems to represent some kind of a barrier between God and men. But now it seems to be mixed with fire, and that's new. Maybe representing the fiery trials that are presented for those who have been victorious. Those who were victorious are holding harps. They have overcome. They are now praising God and singing his praises. They're holding harps, indicating they're servants of God, I think is the indication by that imagery. They have overcome and remained faithful to God during this period of tribulation, of great persecution. Many want to look to this phrase about the holding of harps to justify the use of musical instruments in our worship today. How would you respond to that? Okay, it's fine if you're standing on a sea of fiery glass, right? I can agree with that. All right, we're not in heaven standing before the throne of God. Absolutely. But some want to use instruments, and so they look for justification, and they point to a passage like this. My argument to them is, that's great, let's all get harps. We don't even know what they look like, right? The problem is they want to take it literal. I don't know that they're going to be literal harps. They were using something to increase their praise to God. It seems to be the idea in this text. And if God allows instruments in heaven, which he can certainly do, that's fine. That doesn't mean that we have that authority now, because that's not what he has said in the new covenant, that we're supposed to sing. So we cannot use this text as a justification for the use of musical instruments. Go ahead. Yes, in the same way, some want to look to the Old Testament to get justification, and we can't do that either. That's right. Jason?
Back in the first century, when this book was, they would have had this book. They didn't use musical instruments. Nobody used musical instruments at all in worship in the first century. They weren't used, the Catholics threw a fit whenever somebody wanted to add an organ. What was it, 600 years later?
The organ was not introduced into the Catholic Church until about 900 A.D.
900 years later. I knew it was several hundred. And there was a big
divide over that.
Yes.
I agree.
And
yeah.
So to say that this is justifying musical instruments, how can you say that?
Correct. In the first century, in the second century, the Christian writers, non-inspired writers, recorded that men should not use instruments of music in their worship because that's what the pagans did. They were very common in pagan worship. And it was seen as a difference between Christianity and pagan worship, most certainly. Mr. C.S. Lewis is a well-respected writer who has written many things of a Christian nature. He makes a comment on this passage. And he says, people who take these symbols literally might as well think that when Christ told us to be like doves, he meant that we're to lay eggs. It's symbolic. It's easily seen to be symbolic if you will look at it in the context. And we can't go to a figurative text to get a literal application of that imagery. That it's not logical. Can't do that. The song that they sang was the song of Moses and the Lamb. The song of Moses and the Lamb. The song of Moses was written by Moses and was sung by him and the children of Israel after they crossed the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 15. And in that song, they were praising God for their deliverance from the Egyptians, that Jehovah had redeemed his people and was bringing them into the promised land. Inheritance. In a similar way, the Lamb has given deliverance to the people of God from the red dragon in this text. And the song in verses 3 and 4 are composed from several of the Psalms, the prophets, and the writing of Moses. None are directly quoting them, but the language and imagery points to some of those other texts. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Sounds very similar to parts of Psalm 40 and Psalm 92. Both his works are mighty, both in physical senses and in his redemption of mankind. The victory is about the work of God in redeeming us. His might and his power are easily seen and worthy to be praised. He says, righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. That sounds very much like Psalm 145 and verse 17. We do struggle to understand sometimes why redemption is through the blood of Jesus Christ. We struggle to see why our purification comes from trials and difficulties in this life. We struggle to see why judgments fall upon the world of the ungodly. And yet, as this text says, God is always right and true. We might not understand it all, but God is always right. And he is the King of the nations. The King James there says he is the King of the saints. There are a few translations that render this King of the ages, but most have King of the nations. And regardless, it is very clear in verse 4 that all the nations are going to come and worship before him. He's the King of all. That's certainly what's being proclaimed in this song. He's in control, and he reigns supreme. So who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy? Because of the righteousness of God's character, everyone should be motivated to fear him and to worship him. He is holy, signifying his purity. He is sinless. When men recognize the failure of the beast and the religion that he defended, they behold the triumph of God, that your righteous acts have been revealed. They've been made evident to everybody. And they're going to see that he is the only unpolluted one, the only one holy who's deserving of our fear and of our glory. That's what the song is singing about. Then we see the introduction of the seven angels and the bowls that they're going to be given. They had seven plagues coming out of the temple. What is significant about the way they are, about their appearance in verse 6? We've seen things like this before. What's that indicating to us? Their purity, their holiness, I would say. That they come from God. That they have imagery that is similar to the way Christ is described in white and shining and glorified. That's the kind of things we've seen on several occasions from those who have come from the throne of God. They have this similar kind of appearance. One of the four living creatures, who is first introduced in chapter 4, gives the angels the seven bowls full of the wrath of God. I think the plagues mentioned at the beginning in verse 1 and the bowls of wrath seem to be the same thing, speaking of God's judgments. They were given these bowls, but they had to wait for the order to execute the command of God in pouring out the bowls, bringing the judgment to men. The temple, it says, was filled with smoke from the glory and the power of God. We've seen that imagery before, haven't we? Where the presence of the Lord comes down and fills. We even see that in the tabernacle and period of time with Moses when the Lord would come down. Very similar kind of imagery. It's simply indicating that God is in charge of all of this. He's aware of all of this. He's ordering all of this. That he is the one that this is coming from. No one was going to be able to enter the temple until the seven plagues were finished. When Solomon completed the temple in Jerusalem, the glory of Jehovah filled it, and it says he filled it so that the priests could not stand in it to minister. That's in 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning in verse 10. And that's the same kind of imagery here, that God's presence has filled the temple. He is present in watching over all of this to carry out his judgment upon the false prophet, upon the beast, and all of those who would bear his mark. God is long-suffering, we're told in Scripture, correct? And he's patient with us. He gives us opportunity to repent. But once the hour of judgment has come, it's too late to seek an entrance into the temple, for the door is going to be closed. That's the truth that Jesus taught in Matthew 25. The time to make your life right with God is now, because God is patient with us, but his patience can be exhausted. We see that several times in Scripture. And when his patience is exhausted, it's time he's going to judge. And his judgments are always profound. Well, I've asked you to look at each of the bowls of wrath and tell me what occurs as they're poured out. What happens in chapter 16 when the first bowl of wrath is poured out? Sores. On whom? Not upon all mankind, but upon those who have the mark of the beast. And those who are worshiping his image. The beast being the Roman emperors and the images of the idols that they had demanded people serve. In the plagues upon Egypt, man was not struck until the sixth plague in Exodus chapter 9. In the sounding of the trumpets in chapter 9 of Revelation, man was not struck until the fifth trumpet. In the bowls of wrath, man is struck from the very beginning. I want you to see in that these bowls of wrath are about God's punishment upon man and the wickedness of man. The text has some interesting words in it here. The New American Standard says it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people. The loathsome in the King James is noisome, which is often translated evil, meaning it was very bad or distressing. Chapter 16, verse 2. Noisome. Malignant is translated grievous in the King James, basically meaning extremely painful. These sores were not pleasant by any stretch of the imaginations. And so the sores breaking out, I believe, have to represent the corruption of the world that is breaking out and being made evident. Have we seen in our society in the last 50 years any outbreak of corruption that in years past was hidden? Things have become more obvious to us. I'm not trying to say that this is talking about that, but we can understand how things in the Roman Empire would come to a point where things were going to become more obvious, that their evil was going to become more obvious. That's what I believe this is being presenting to us, that it is only going to affect those who have participated in the false worship, who were corrupted by the immoral pagan standards. In verse 3, what is presented as the second bowl? The second bowl of wrath. Everything became blood. Where have we seen that imagery before? Ten plagues in Egypt, certainly. The first plague turned the waters to blood. We've seen it in Revelation before as well. But in the second trumpet, we saw that not just a third of the sea was going to die. That's what we saw in the second trumpet. But in this plague, everything dies. Not a partial judgment, but a complete judgment upon man. As in chapter 8, the sea probably represents the whole of society, of worldly man, that society was dead in sin, and now the blood of the dead men occurs. It's putrid, it's rotting. And I have to see that this is speaking of the reality of the spiritually dead being seen in this image, that all who are going to join to that society of the Roman and pagan society, they were going to suffer this kind of terrible death. The third bowl, beginning in chapter 4, what do we see as being occurring when this is poured out? The fresh waters now turn to blood, the springs and the rivers. Again, it's not a third of them, is it? As in the third trumpet, but it's all of them. All drinkable water is turned to blood. And the angel of the waters spoke in verse 3. righteous are you because you've judged these things. It comes from the righteous character of God, whose judgments we just read in chapter 15 are always righteous and true. And so what God was doing was not wrong. It was deserved. The angels were agreeing with this. They poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. Who is the they? I think he's talking about the rivers and the springs. That they were the ones who had carried the blood of the prophets as they were killed at the rivers and in the water places. They poured out the blood of the saints. You've given them blood to drink. Just as they put the blood of the prophets in the water, God has turned the water to blood. I think that's the kind of imagery that's being conveyed there. This is not literal, but it's figurative of the kinds of things that were going on in the period of persecution and how Christians were being killed. And God's judgment is responding to that. Because of their eagerness for blood, God's going to give them blood. I think that's what's going on here. This is very similar to Obadiah chapter 15 and 16, which says, verses 15 and 16 of Obadiah. It says that the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head, because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. He's going to put it right back on them, just as they dished it out. And the altar says in verse 7, a personification of the altar of God, certainly figurative, praising the righteous justice of God. And all of these are in agreement with the Song of the Lamb in chapter 15 that we just looked at. Interesting passage, highly figurative passage. The fourth bowl begins in verse 8 and in verse 9, where the sun is going to scorch men with fire. The fourth trumpet that we read about caused the light to stop shining for a third of the day. But now the sun is going to scorch men. God's going to bring everything to bear in bringing his wrathful judgment upon the wicked. Where the false prophet in chapter 13 and verse 13 performed great signs, even making fire come down from heaven, God now shows his supremacy. His fire is going to scorch men. I think that's some of the imagery in the letter that's trying to be presented, that God's going to be supreme. Fierce heat, verse 9 speaks of. They were scorched with this fierce heat, and what did they do in response? They blasphemed the name of God, and they would not repent. They did not recognize their sin. They would not acknowledge their sin. And so additional sins are added to their worship of the image of the beast and blaspheming and in not giving God glory. I can't help but think of Romans 1 and verse 21, that even though they knew God, they did not honor him or give him thanks. Speaking of the Roman period of time, very similar concepts. So that it says they did not repent helps us in understanding this is not the final judgment. For in that final judgment, there is not going to be given any opportunity to repent, is there? When Christ returns a second time and the world ends, how fast is it going to happen? In the twinkling of an eye, it's over. What opportunity to repent was given? None then. But this speaks of they have been given an opportunity to repent and they have not. So this is not talking about the final judgment, but this temporary local judgment upon the Roman Empire that I have been presenting in this class. The fifth bowl begins in verse 10. Upon the throne of the beast and his kingdom becomes darkened. The realm that is affected moves from the natural to the moral and the spiritual, it seems, in this part of the text. The throne of the beast was the seat of world power in John's day. That was certainly found in the Roman Empire. The kingdom was darkened, similar to the imagery in the fifth trumpet, referring to a loss of wisdom and a loss of understanding, yet here it's pictured as being complete and not partial, that all is now darkened. And so when the nation of Rome is going to fall, there's going to be this hopeless kind of political outlook from those who lived in that empire, because the nation's going to descend into just all kinds of moral rebellion and chaos. They blasphemed God because of the pain of their sores. They didn't repent of their deeds, did not escape the judgment of God, and they don't see the glory of God that is attested by the heavenly places. The sixth bowl, then, in verse 12, is poured out on what? The great river, the Euphrates. Is that literal? No, it's figurative. Euphrates is a mighty strong river. At portions, it's near a mile wide. It's a very strong river. It figures prominently in the history of the Israelites and in the world kingdoms in the Old Testament period of time. It was one of the main rivers that flowed through the Babylonian Empire. He's been talking a lot about Babylon, so I'm not surprised he's going to use the imagery of the Euphrates here as well. So this bowl is poured upon the Euphrates, and what happens to the river? It dries up. Why? For what purpose? The kingdoms of the east were going to come in. Conquerors were going to have easy access to the nation that had rebelled against God. We see those kinds of judgments from God throughout the Old Testament, don't we? Where he brings nations in against those who are doing sin and wickedness. This is talking about that same kind of thing that I don't know what specific nations he may have been thinking of, but he's going to bring his judgment and he's going to use the nations of men to accomplish that judgment. The kings of the east, I think it's talking about God's use of foreign nations, certainly, to bring about the end of the Roman Empire in the war of the great day of God, verse 14 says. Verse 13 again returns to imagery of the dragon, who is Satan, and the false prophet, who is the beast of the sea, the Roman Empire. The pagan false religions are more truly the false prophet. The beast is the Roman Empire. We see those things several times. They keep recurring in this particular text. Verse 13 says, out of the mouth of the dragon, a river of lies were aimed at the woman in chapter 13 to engulf her. And out of the mouth of the beast in chapter 13, great pretenses and blasphemies have been sounded. And out of the mouth of the false prophet has come propaganda, enticing the world to participate in the emperor worship, again in chapter 13. That's very similar to the imagery here of what's presented in verse 13. Three unclean spirits are next seen. And what are they compared to? What do they look like? Frogs. Unclean spirits like frogs. This is, again, symbolism pointing back, I think, to the Egyptian plagues. In Psalm 78 and verse 45, it says of the Egyptians that frogs were sent to destroy them. That's the way the language is presented. Their croaking symbolized confusion and is probably why they were called frogs in this particular imagery. They are spirits of demons who are working signs intended to deceive. Jesus had warned about false teachers and false signs in Matthew chapter 24. We have so many warnings about these things. And the purpose was to gather them together to war against God. So this was a mustering of troops in rebellion to God. Verse 15, quickly. It seems that Jesus himself speaks to John at this point, confirming the truth of the vision in words that he has previously spoken. I come as a thief, Luke chapter 9, chapter 12. He comes unannounced. This is also used of the apostles in several places. Blessed is he that stays awake and keeps his clothes. Watching and keeping indicates being on continuous guard. During the midst of this gathering of the evil army, the saints are told to remain vigilant and not be deceived. Keeping their garments is the idea of keeping their garments undefiled, to keep yourself pure. Don't let your garments become soiled, I think is the idea here. If the garments are stained, all men are then going to see their sin. Verse 16 introduces us for the first time to Armageddon. And that's where I want to start next week, Lord willing. Verse 16, and we will move into chapter 17 and perhaps even 18 next week. Thank you so much for your attention. And I hope that if you have any questions, you come talk to me. I'd be happy to discuss any of this with you.